Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So far, a reading of God's word.
Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, are we real about sin? Throughout history and today, people continue to be surprisingly optimistic about human nature. John Lennon wrote the famous song, Imagine, and in that song he said, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. His point is simply this. Strip away the structures of religion and politics, and you'll be left with raw humanity. And in his view, this raw humanity will create the peace we want. So he imagines. William F. Schultz, a 2010 Humanist of the Year, wrote an article, and in summary he said, we have the power to make the world a better place. And these are the sorts of things we hear, and this is the sort of air we breathe in the culture in which we live. And no doubt many people are taking steps to improve their lives, and we can encourage them in that. Many are keeping their marriages together, and we can encourage them in that. Some have got on top of their addiction. However, there's a problem with this whole humanistic outlook, isn't there? It's far, far too optimistic about the goodness of the human heart, because sin is not so easily tamed, is it? Just look at all the wars, the ongoing addictions, the broken marriages, and dysfunctional homes that exist, even among the hippies. See, the reality is the problem of sin goes very, very deep. The great theologian Augustine tells the story of his youth. There was a pear tree. It was near to where he lived. And in those youthful days, he and his mates would go out after dark when no one's looking and get up to mischief. And there was this pear tree full of pears. But the pear tree, in his view, he says in his book, it didn't look really that appealing. And the pears, they didn't really taste that great. But nevertheless, on one evening in the dark of night, him and his mates stripped the pear tree, took all those fruits off, and they just threw them at the pigs. He says, oh, maybe we ate one or two, but we just threw them to the pigs. He says, quote, our real pleasure consisted in doing something that was forbidden. He goes on to say, the evil in me was foul, but I loved it. That's a bit more reality, isn't it? The evil is foul, and we love it. He wasn't hungry. The pear tree didn't even look good, but he just wanted to do something sinful. Augustine could have sung the hit song in our present day. He would have loved singing it. I don't care. I love it. So, boys and girls, why are you naughty? Why do we all sin? Where does the sin problem come from? And how are we going to deal with it? Let's have a look this afternoon. The first thing to notice is we were created good. We were created good. Why are we so angry? Why so lazy? Why do we lack love? Is it God's fault? No, of course not. God himself is good. As Jesus said, there is only one who is good. And since God is good and the very fountain of all goodness, whatever he does and whatever he says expresses that goodness. And of course we've seen that in Genesis 1. After God's creation, behold, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Of course it was very good, because it came from God, the God of all goodness. So sin and evil do not come from God. And yet people are so wicked. People are so wicked, they can be so wicked as to blame God at times. People say things like, this is how God made me, when justifying their ungodly lifestyle. Rather, God created humanity very good. Not only that, we were created in the image of God. God made humanity in his reflection. Boys and girls, has anyone said to you that you look like your parents? I bet they have, many times in your life, especially when you're a cute little baby. You looked like your mum. Oh, he looks like his dad. You were a reflection. You are a reflection of your parents. I'm a reflection of my parents. And likewise, there is a sense in which we reflect God. And this is a special privilege, as we know, that we have, that the rest of creation doesn't. Because we know from Genesis 1 that the creation of humanity is the very climax of creation, the crowning moment. In the image of God, God made them, and so forth. It repeats a number of times, that word image, because it's the crowning moment. Now, that is not to say we are God. Of course, we are not God. There are limitations to our reflection. We are not infinite. We are limited. God is eternal, but we're born on a certain day. We are not self-existent, but dependent. There truly is none like God. And as theologians rightly point out, there are incommunicable attributes, attributes of God that cannot be communicated to us. So, while there is a sense in which we reflect God, there is still a very wide, wide chasm between us and God. The incomprehensible God and man. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us there are ways in which we reflect God to some extent. And here's two ways that we can, there's at least two things we can say about this image and about this reflection. One is that humanity was created with righteousness and holiness. Now, that was lost at the fall, of course, but regained in Christ. For in Christ we are called to, quote, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what was lost in the fall has now been restored in Christ. And so just think how beautiful it must have been then in the beginning when that righteousness and holiness was intact. Adam and Eve started in righteousness and holiness. Never a foul word. Never an impure thought. No marital conflict. No distrust of motives. Their speech was full of grace and encouragement. Their actions were always above reproach. Their thoughts never led them into dark places. That's what it was like. And humanity was also created for covenant with God. Everything else is created with the formula, God said such and such, and it was so. But as we've seen in our Genesis series, Adam was formed from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into him the breath of life. We have the picture in Genesis 2 of God the potter forming his masterpiece, and it's also personal and relational. And God blows into the man the breath, blows into the dust of the earth the breath of life. Such a beginning, as we've seen previously, is very significant. They remind us, that beginning reminds us that we were made for relationship with God. Later we learn, later in the narrative, we learn that God blesses them with the covenant of works. And in this covenant, God makes promises to bless them on the condition of obedience. So before sin came, Adam and Eve lived in this beautiful, soul-satisfying relationship with God. Their devotional times were never a drag and they never got distracted. They were enraptured with the glory of God. They had perfect knowledge of God, Colossians 3:10. So why do we struggle with impure thoughts, lack of self-control, and so on? Well, the Bible makes it clear that it was not like this in the beginning. If we reminisce, we see not a hint of wickedness, not a hint of evil, not a hint of brokenness. God had created a paradise. Now, I know you know that truth very well, but we can take this for granted. We could take this a little bit for granted. But just dwell on this truth just for a moment longer. Christianity never takes an it-is-what-it-is approach to sin and evil. Do you know what I mean? Many other thought systems just assume evil is part of the furniture. It's always been there. We're stuck with it. We can't do anything about it. So just live with it. Get used to it. Or in Buddhism or Hinduism, escape it. Or come back in another life as something else. But you're stuck with evil. It's always been there. That's the way many thought systems talk. But not Christianity. Not the Bible. It looks in the rearview mirror and sees that it was very different. So, where did the sin problem come from? Well, the second thing we should notice is we are born sinners. Think about it. Genesis 3 could have told the story quite differently. It could have passed the buck. It was Satan's fault. He was so enticing. It was the tree's fault. Why did that rotten tree have to be there and look so good? It was God's fault. Why didn't the sovereign God step in? But the narrative doesn't go like that, does it? In Genesis 3, verse 6, it makes it very clear where responsibility lies and where it ought to be. We read there, "She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her." G.K. Chesterton answered well when he said, "What is wrong with the world? I am," he said. What is wrong with Eden? Genesis 3 makes it very clear, they are. They have defied God. They have rebelled against their Maker. Now, what's that got to do with life in the 21st century? Well, when Adam sneezed, all of humanity caught a cold, didn't they, to put it that way? The Bible makes it clear that Genesis 3 is not an isolated incident. The ramifications are massive. What happened on that day affected all of humanity and affects you and I today. Where do we see this in the Bible? We see it in Romans 5. You might remember that Romans 4 is about the doctrine of justification, and then Romans 5 begins to highlight the consequences that flow out from that. Romans 5, 12 to 21 that we read, there's a big contrast going on. There's lots of tight argumentation there, isn't there, and lots of tight concepts there, but just getting the main gist of it all, there's a contrast. State in Adam, the state in Christ. And there's a key word that comes up again and again. One. The key word one. Indicating solidarity. On the one hand, the bad news is we have solidarity in Adam's sin, which is imputed or credited to us. For when he sinned, he represented the whole human race. On the other hand, the good news in the passage is that believers have solidarity in Christ and in Christ's righteousness. And what good news that is. All we've got to bring before God's throne is filthy rags, skeletons from the closet, and a life that's fallen far short because of our sinful condition. But God in His grace credits Christ's righteousness to the believer. If you repent and receive Christ, you and I will be dressed in white, as it were, because the righteousness of another is imputed or credited or reckoned to our account. It's as if we are wearing a white robe before God. How good is that? So now, coming back to Adam and Eve, can you see we have solidarity in Adam? Boys and girls, do you remember that catchy phrase, in Adam's fall, we sinned all? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Romans 5 says in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. There's that solidarity in Adam. So the truth that we're seeing in these passages is the truth of original sin. I don't know if you've heard of that term before, original sin. It's actually not talking about the first sin, but it's actually talking about the result of that first sin. Adam's sinful condition was passed on to all. That's why David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From Psalm 51 that we read. You see, he's not saying the intimate union that a husband and wife has is wrong or sinful. Not at all. He's saying that the sin that he's been convicted of on this occasion is not an isolated incident. It's not a one-off. He sins because he's got Adam's DNA. And he's had it from the beginning. And so have we. That's what we inherit. By virtue of being in Adam, we begin our life in Adam. And that has some very important implications for how we view the world. The key one being, we see that sin comes from within. Many people think, there are four implications just briefly. Here's one. Many people think that sin is only out there. We touched on that this morning. So if we just shelter our children enough, they'll be okay. Well, wrong. Why is it that someone can grow up without TV or YouTube for that matter and then end up on drugs? How does that work? Why is it that Dr. Phil's parenting advice bears ugly fruit down the track? Might be some wins initially, but ugly fruit down the track. Why do many government programs aimed at reform fail to hit the mark? It's because people fail to see the need to be rescued from a sinful heart and a sinful condition. By all means, we've got to be wise, of course, as parents and Christians as we interact with the world. And Proverbs says, he who walks with the wise will grow wise. So parents, be very wise and how you shelter and protect your children and how we do not love the world and become part of the world. Be very wise. But let's not forget that we're in a battle against the world, the devil, and our own sinful DNA. Number two, many people like to blame others for sin. It wasn't me, it was her fault. He did it. Boys and girls, does that sound familiar? It was always your brothers and sisters' fault, wasn't it? Always their fault. He made me snap. He got mixed up in the wrong crowd. People in general, and including Christians, are not very good at asking, especially in times of conflict, we're not very good at asking, How can I own my part of the conflict? Boys and girls, are you good at that? What's my part in this? You see, our natural inclination, this is the sin coming out, is pointing the finger all out there somewhere so that it doesn't put us under the spotlight. But the psalmist says in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer, especially if we're in conflict with someone else too. Often takes two to tango. Number three, many like to blame their circumstances. I was under pressure. There was so much going on at the time. I was tired. Now, such circumstances are actually our friends. I believe they're our friends, these circumstances. For these circumstances, what they do is they often exasperate what lives in our heart and gives us a chance to actually deal with sin that lives in our heart. Now, I can think of circumstances in my own life when I was under pressure and it was and stuff came out, and I thought, well, that's not good. But because of those circumstances, I could actually see what was living there and latent there, and still the DNA in my the DNA of sin still living there. And so circumstances, in a roundabout way, become our friend. They don't excuse our sin, they just help us actually to see it. And four, many like to blame biology. How often do you hear people justifying their sin because they were, quote, born that way? Well, indeed, the whole creation actually groans under the curse, and our desires are easily out of whack, Romans 8. None of our biology actually is 100% compared to what it was in the Garden of Eden. But biology does not remove culpability. Whatever the desire, we choose in our hearts to either reject it or run with it. We could go on to examine our hearts and understand how sin works within. But most of you are probably convinced that sin is within. But how bad is the problem really? How bad is the problem really? That brings us to the final thing we see. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Even your average Aussie will say, well, I'm not perfect. We all have our blind spots, don't we? But how bad is the problem? Are we just a slither away from perfection? Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? There's a question from the Catechism. Are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Some would say, well, that's too harsh. They claim that our will is totally free to choose for God. Now, this view, as you probably know, goes by the name semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. And from a Reformed perspective, this view is the halfway house. A halfway house between full-on humanism and orthodox theology. For they are claiming that there's this island of goodness untouched by the fall. Really? Is your heart so nice, nicely untouched by the fall? Back in the 1700s, Charles Finney preached a sermon, "Sinners bound to change their own hearts." Is that so? So how bad is the problem? Do we have the moral ability to make the right choices? That's before coming to Christ we're talking about now. So outside of Christ, do we have the moral ability? By the way, the problem, just to clarify the issue, we're not talking about just this natural ability to make choices. We all retain the ability to make our choices. The question is this: do we have the spiritual capacity to turn to God? How bad, you see, this is getting to the question, how bad really is the problem of sin? How bad is it? Well, recently in Genesis 6, we saw God's assessment on the pre-fall generation. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's a pretty black assessment, isn't it? That passage is pulling the weeds of sin up by the roots and having a look where is sin rooted. That passage makes it clear: in the human heart. The dark wickedness of society is rooted in dark hearts. Not firstly in sinful universities, sinful friends, or chemical imbalances within ourselves, but in sinful hearts. And notice how pervasive it was in that passage. Every intention, only evil continually. Remember, like a, boys and girls, like a drop of dye in the glass, you know, colors the whole thing, doesn't it? Well, a drop of Adam's DNA colors the whole lot. Actions, thoughts, emotions, mind, heart, will, everything. And that wasn't just the pre-flood humanity. This is Adam's DNA goes post-flood as well. That's why Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Indeed, it cannot. That verse is saying the unbeliever cannot turn to God. Sinners bound to change their own hearts? Yeah, right. As a result of texts like these, we believe in the truth of total depravity. By total depravity, we don't mean utter depravity. Not everyone is a Hitler. But every aspect of a person's being is affected by Adam's DNA, including their heart's desires. See, does your average Aussie wake up on a Sunday morning and weigh up the option, should I go to church today or not? And take a very neutral approach to the whole subject and weigh it up. Do they do that? No. They've given up going to church long ago. They suppress that thought in their hearts, Romans 1. They do not want to step anywhere near a church. They do not want you to remind them that there is a church. I'm speaking generally, of course, but for the grace of God working in people's hearts and opening them and causing them to seek, but for the general, where the grace of God is not at work, the sinner does not want a bar of church. When Augustine was a young boy, he would say, give me chastity and abstinence, but not yet. At another stage in life, Augustine did think about the things of God, and maybe God's Spirit was working at that point, but he said this, let me wait a little longer. He started to know where he needed to be, but then he said, let me wait a little longer. And at another point he said, well, soon. Not today, soon. You see the hold of sin on the heart of the believer? You see its powerful shackles around the heart? Unless the Spirit of God breaks in, there is no interest. There is no seeking. There is no one who seeks God, says Romans 3. Maybe you're here tonight and sin has that hold on your heart. You're here not because you wanted to be here, but you're here because of a friend, because of your parents, or for some other reason. Maybe sin has a hold on your heart. If so, how can we break free? How can we return to our Creator when the circumstances are so dire? Or praise God for the work of His Holy Spirit. And that's where the Catechism brings us to. You see, the Holy Spirit makes dead hearts come alive. He makes hard hearts soft. He causes us to be born again. Sin's impact is so radical. It's so pervasive. But the Spirit of God, that's why He comes to give a new heart, a soft heart, a transformed heart. He smashes apart this depraved DNA from Adam and He renovates us bit by bit into the likeness of Christ. Paul Tripp tells the story. Nora and Chris are both tired of arguing, but they don't know how to stop. They get up on different sides of the universe every morning and look at everything from opposing perspectives. They're both convinced they're right and constantly frustrated that the other doesn't seem to see things their way. It's gotten to the point where everything seems to matter. The crumpled towels in the bathroom or the dried out cheese in the refrigerator have become much bigger issues than they ever would have been, should have been. They'd both say they love one another. And they apologize after the heat of another argument has waned, but they don't stop arguing. It's an unhappy existence, and they both feel it. Quietly, they both wonder what it will take for things to be different, and what in the world they will do if nothing changes. What will it take for things to be different? For that disgusting DNA from Adam to be rooted out? For our life to change? For us to break free from a sin that we're struggling with? What will it take? The answer is Christ Jesus. See, the problem is not out here, but in here. And Jesus provides the solution to the problem in here. God's promise to us in Christ is this: and I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit in you. And when you become a Christian, then you'll be then in Christ you'll continue to be renewed and changed and transformed. And so in conclusion, we've considered the miserable condition we inherit from Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, but we're pointed to why then we need the gospel, why we need the work of Christ in our lives, and how beautiful that is. Because the Christian who struggles with alcohol has power to help in that struggle. The Christian who struggles with lust has power to help in that struggle. The Christian who struggles with greed or pornography or anger, or you name your struggle. You seek the Lord Jesus Christ and He gives you all you need. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. The first time when you first come to Christ, and then ongoing. Remember those words from John Newton. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. None of us here are what we ought to be before a holy God. Adam's DNA is cut deep, but if you're a believer, praise God. Because by the grace of God, you've been changed. And I've been changed. And you and I will continue to change until that day when He finishes His work in us. For the work that He begins, He will bring to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Before we sing, I'm going to pray, and in our prayer, I'm simply going to use the words of Psalm 130. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, out of the depths we cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear our voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of our pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We wait for you. Our soul waits, and in your word we hope. Our soul waits for you more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And you, O Lord, will redeem us from all our iniquities. Father, we praise you for that redeeming work and the transforming power of your Holy Spirit. Continue to rescue us from the old nature, rooting out Adam's, the sin we've inherited in Adam, the sinful nature, so that we may be more like him, our Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to bless us this day, we pray. Thank you for this day. We do rejoice and are so glad in it. May you be praised, our God and Father. In Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.